Will you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you were here this morning, the Lord Jesus was presented to us as someone who is able to conquer our fears, whether they be related to the present or the future. He was presented to us as someone who was supreme and sufficient for every situation. And this afternoon, I would like you to look with me at the Lord Jesus as he's presented to us here in Luke chapter 15 as the friend of sinners. It's perhaps quite a different picture of him. In one sense, we were seeing him this morning as exalted and glorified. And this afternoon, it's as if I'm asking you to back up with me and to see him in his earthly ministry. If I can say it reverently, with his sleeves rolled up and at work among men whom he came to save. We begin to read at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we've read familiar words to almost all of us this afternoon, and we pray that the Holy Spirit of God may help us to see them with a freshness today that comes only through His opening Your Word to us. You've given Him to be our teacher, and we pray that He might be that to each one of us this afternoon. Give to us hearts that are willing to respond in faith and obedience to the example of our Lord as set before us here. For we pray in His name. Amen. I want you to see this chapter as three groups of people, if you will. Over on the left are the publican and sinners. If you look back in verse 1, you will see that that's the context in which these parables are set. It says that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Him. Those men are marked by dishonesty and sinfulness. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, when Jesus speaks to tax collectors, He assumes dishonesty, and He demands of them that if they are to follow Him, they will not cheat men anymore or rob them anymore. And I think without going into great detail, we all recognize that to be a tax collector in the society of Jesus' day was to be about as low as you could get. A social outcast from every class in one sense, because there wasn't anyone that wasn't vulnerable to the tactics of those tax collectors. And the publicans and sinners are over here, on one side. On the other side are a group of very different people, as mentioned in verse 2 of the passage. The Pharisees and scribes were murmuring concerning the attitude of Jesus and the activity of Jesus in relation to the first group of people. And of course, these folks were very different from the tax collectors and sinners. The scribes and Pharisees were very religious people, upstanding in the community, morally upright. Oh, it's perhaps very true that many of them were rather arrogant and proud of their spiritual condition, but nevertheless, they were very different from the group on the other side. It's true that they were ingrained in tradition and legalism. In fact, to such an extent that Jesus explained to them on one occasion that they had made the law of God completely ineffective because of their tradition. So on the one hand, we have a group of people that were very separate from sinners. And on the other hand, we have a group of sinners. But there was a third group of people present, in the middle. And those were the individuals who were there with Jesus and his disciples. And they were in the center of what was going on in this situation. Tax collectors and sinners coming to hear what Jesus had to say, scribes and Pharisees murmuring about what Jesus was doing and saying, and disciples caught in the middle and looking from one group to the other, no doubt, and wondering how Jesus would handle this situation. Now, I expect that most of you have already categorized yourselves this afternoon and put yourself in the middle group with Jesus as his disciple. But I don't want you to make that hasty judgment yet. I want you to wait and see what this passage has to say to all of those three groups before you determine just exactly where you fit in. You see, in theology, Jesus was probably closer to the Pharisees than any other group of his day. I said in theology. But in practice, he was very far removed from them. And he would refer to them as whited sepulchres, as hypocrites who delighted to parade their religious wares before men that they might be seen of them and praised of them. The accusation that was leveled against Jesus here was not a new one. He'd heard it before. When Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, was called to be a disciple, the same accusation was raised at that time. If you look back in Matthew chapter 9, you read that story of how Levi, instead of separating himself from all of those men and women he'd known in his past life, took Jesus with him to meet that circle of friends that he had. And at that time, the Pharisees stood also off to the side and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And that made them rather uncomfortable, to say the least. Perhaps the most amazing thing about Luke chapter 15 is the way in which Jesus, the master teacher, is able to say something through those three parables that we've read to each of the three groups of people. That in saying something to the publicans and sinners, he's also able to include a message that's relevant to the needs of the Pharisees and scribes. And at the same time, he's training his disciples as to what their responses and attitudes towards men and women ought to be. Let's look then briefly at the parable. I suppose that we all recognize that when you come to interpret parables, there's a great tendency and danger to try and make them crawl on all fours, as it were, and find parallels today in our situation, rather than trying to draw out the eternal underlying principles that are found there. And it seems to me that there are some great principles in these three parables that Jesus wants desperately to communicate to the publicans and sinners, first of all. And the first principle I see is this: God has compassion for sinners. God has compassion for sinners. If you look at the first parable, this seems to me to be the very strong emphasis, not only of it, but of the others also, but especially, I think, in the story of the lost sheep. This emphasis comes through. 1 in 100 is lost. Insignificant, you say. Hardly worth the bother, but not so to the shepherd in this parable. He goes out to seek to bring back and restore the one that is lost. Now they tell me that a sheep is a very short-sighted animal and therefore extremely helpless, especially in this kind of a situation. We know that the sheep is certainly not an animal that could defend itself either against the elements or other beasts that would come along to take it as prey. So the sheep is presented to us here as a picture of utter helplessness and defenselessness, with no natural sense of direction in its own self. Perhaps one of the most short-sighted animals in all the world, being unable to see more than 15 or 20 feet with good vision. Perhaps it's very fitting that the Lord so often picks up that analogy of the sheep and applies it to us as believers. For how short-sighted we are at times, and how utterly defenseless we are at times in our own selves against the wiles of Satan. And there's a sense in which when Jesus talks about this shepherd that goes out to seek the lost sheep, he really, in one sense, is illustrating his own mission of what he came to do. He had defended himself before these same people when they accused him of eating with sinners in this way: those that are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick need a doctor. And I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And there's a sense in which this parable beautifully illustrates for us the compassion of the Lord Jesus himself, who, as we read on numerous occasions, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, and he reached out to help men and women, whether their needs be physical, emotional, or spiritual, whatever. He, in love and compassion, reached out to help. To our Lord, it mattered not whether that was a Sabbath day, and of course that was to get him into hot water with these same people once again, when they could point the finger at him and say, "Well, yes, but don't you remember that this is the Sabbath day, and it's not good for you to be doing this?" And our Lord responded with the words that the Sabbath was not made for man, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And explained that because his Father was busy working, yes, he too must be busy working. I want to ask you this afternoon a question concerning this area of compassion. Yesterday, I did something I haven't done for a long time. I walked up Yonge Street, and I've been away from Toronto for a long time. But most of you in this room know what I'm talking about when I talk about certain parts of Yonge Street. And I don't know about you, but as I went up there, I thought, how would our Lord feel if he were walking up Yonge Street? If he saw the multitude, the kind of thing that's going on there. And I couldn't help but feel that he would have been moved with compassion, that sorrow would have filled his heart as he saw them drifting along like sheep without a shepherd, lost, helpless, with life empty and the future even emptier. Our Lord indeed would have been moved to mourn as he was over Jerusalem when he said, "Oh, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not." One of the other outstanding principles I think that's seen in the parables here is the principle that God places a very high value on men and women. God places a very high value on men and women. It seems perhaps amusing when you think of how little value was involved in the second parable of that coin, which perhaps was worth 16 cents if it was a drachma, and probably it was just that. And the diligence with which this woman pursues that small part of material good that seems of such little value in a materialistic society such as you and I live. But surely it illustrates for us the extent to which our Lord was willing to go to reach those who were lost. The extreme value that he places upon human life. The diligence with which he pursued his earthly mission. That he was willing to set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem because that's what it costs to redeem men and women. Yes, he was willing to go that far. The cost would be great, but it wasn't too great. And we're able to lift our hearts in thankfulness this afternoon that our Lord did not turn back from that mission halfway through, but took the cup and drained it to the dregs. To use the analogy of the first parable, the hymn writer expresses it this way, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Does that not grip you afresh this afternoon to recognize that that death upon a Roman cross was for you? That cross that Jesus Christ was willing to endure was because of the value that he placed upon your soul and mine. You see, God's system of value is very different from the system of values in this world which squeezes us desperately into its mold day by day. And it's ingrained in us that things are important and activities are important. And I want to tell you that in God's sight, people are important. Oh, never allow your priorities to slip as believers. That it's people who come first. Our Lord placed a very high value on human life. You say, well, as I look at human life, it doesn't seem to me that there's much dignity there or much value there, and how true that is. But you see, that value, little though it may seem in our sight, is increased tremendously by the blood of that cross. So much so that Paul is able to say in the book of Ephesians that there is a riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That there is eternal value that God sees in us because of the cross. I'm sure that you recognize that there's another outstanding principle here in these parables. And that is that the parables, these three, perhaps best express to us God's desire for man. the kind of response that God wants from men and women today. He requested it in Jesus' day, and he requests the same response today from men and women. It's emphasized at the end of each of the parables. Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And of course, beautifully illustrated for us in that third parable is what repentance means in practice when it works itself out in the life of a young man here who finally comes to the end of himself. And he begins to agree with his father once again. Oh, there was a time not long before when he couldn't get away fast enough from all that his father represented and all that was there at home back on the farm. But now he was coming home, and strangely enough, his whole heart attitude was changed. He was repudiating that which lay behind now, those cities which had gleamed with such luster to him before and had held out those pleasures which had faded so rapidly behind him. And he was coming home to agree with his father about himself and about his sin and about his father's house. It was that true attitude of repentance that was there that causes rejoicing in heaven. I'm sure you've heard it said many times that the amazing thing about that third parable is not the attitude of the son, but the response of the father. There are many of us here this afternoon who've played the role of the prodigal in a literal fashion, enacting what he did. It's the attitude of this father that amazes us. Waiting, watching, praying, anticipating the day when his son will return. Living only for that. And home he comes. To be received into his father's household and restored far beyond what he'd ever known before. But you say, that's very well. Jesus really gets through then to the publicans and sinners here, doesn't he? Oh, yes, he does. And he explains to them in no uncertain terms what it is his Father wishes from them. Repentance from sin. Turning to faith in him, just as the prodigal did. And so often, when this passage is spoken from, the latter part of the story is left out. But you see, that's the part of the story where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and scribes. The story of the elder brother. And I want you to see his attitude this afternoon. In fact, I want to raise a question. Which one of these sons do you think hurt the father most? The younger or the elder? Which one of them was really away from the Father? Or were they both away from the Father, at least in heart attitude? Well, you say the elder certainly never left home, and he was certainly faithful to his father. He was diligent in his work, and he seemed to uphold his responsibility very well. Of course, we find that he even reminds his father of that. In verse 29, he says, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid. Oh yes, he was at home. But I want to raise this question. Why was he at home? We're told earlier in the story that the father divided his living among the two sons. The younger son had taken all that was rightfully his, and he left home. The elder had remained. But everything that was there was really his, wasn't it? It belonged to him. And is there a sense in which he was really only there to protect his own interests, after all? That he better work on the farm because that farm now belonged to him. That he better plow the fields and tend the crops because he was the one who was going to reap the harvest and the dividends of it all. It was his. His investment really for the sake of his father? Or was it selfishly motivated? Was he there for himself? In writing to the Philippians, Paul says of Timothy, he says, I have nobody else like Timothy. Everyone else seeks their own interests, but not the things of Jesus Christ. But he said, not Timothy. With Timothy, the things of Jesus Christ come first. Motivation is always a very difficult thing, at best, to try and measure and determine. And I don't suppose that we do any one thing for just one motivation. I'm sure that other motivations creep in. But it might be possible that some of you are even here at this conference with a wrong motivation. A little bit like the elder brother. Concerned about your own interests, but not really the things of Jesus Christ. Protecting your own interests, your salvation, your Christian life, but ultimately not really concerned about the interests of Jesus Christ. That's possible. Yes, it's possible for believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us that those of us who have been born again are no longer to live for ourselves. And it may be that this was the trap the elder brother had fallen into. The other thing that's very disturbing about his reaction is his rather indignant integrity. The pride of his own purity, his own self-righteousness before his father. And of course, this was exactly the sin of the Pharisees that condemned them. We're reminded of those two men who came to pray, one a publican and one a sinner. The one who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men. Surely this is the attitude of this elder brother. Father, aren't you thankful that you had at least one son that turned out all right? And the other who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Surely that was the attitude of this young son who was coming home. The sad part about this elder son is that he goes on further than that and he condemns and he maligns his younger brother who's fallen into sin. And it's almost as if he's rubbing salt in the wounds of his father, who's been hurt very deeply by all of this, no doubt. But he says to him in verse 30, when this son of yours came who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. He reminds of past sins. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love does not do that. And that attitude was not present in this elder brother. He stood in judgment over his brother and reminded his father of those sins that had been committed in the past. Sins that his father had already forgiven. For the robe was on. The ring was on his finger. The fatted calf was slain and had been accepted as a son. The thing that really bothers me as I read Luke chapter 15 is that I see in the elder brother attitudes that we as evangelical believers can have at times. Our ability to forgive is sometimes not as good as our Lord's ability to forgive. Our ability to accept people in spite of sin is not the same as our Lord's ability to accept people. Oh, not that we condone the sin. Our Lord never did that. But I wonder this afternoon if some of us aren't very much like him, this elder brother. What is your attitude towards black? And I'm delighted to see there are so many here today. What is your attitude towards the homosexual, the divorcee, the prostitute, the alcoholic, the young man on your street with long hair, the Jesus freak, the Pentecostal? Is your attitude like that of the elder brother? You see, when this young son came home, his brother didn't even call him brother. He said, when this your son has come, you killed for him the fatted calf. Some of us do that, you know, sometimes when we discipline our children and suddenly it becomes your daughter or your son. And it seemed to me that this elder brother was saying, well, he may be your son, but he's certainly not my brother any longer. And we may just have that kind of attitude towards those who are within the body of Christ. Or we may not agree with all of their theology or practice. But is our attitude towards them the attitude of our Lord? In love and acceptance and appreciation for that which is good and sound. An attempt to reach out in love and correct that which is not sound. It seems to me that the question really has to be asked, if the elder son was really at home, if the elder son was really in agreement with his father's heart attitude, where would he have been? Well, I think it's for sure that he would have been standing on that road, looking down the road with his father when that younger brother came home. That he wouldn't have come to ask the question, what's going on? Or he would have known that there would have been this kind of celebration no matter what time of the day or night his brother would come home. Was it true, though, that he was so far removed in heart attitude that he'd grown cold to his father's compassion and love? At the very least, he should have been there to welcome his brother. Perhaps knowing the concern of his father, he'd have done much more than that, and he'd been out to find his brother and to take him by the shoulder and shake him and bring him home. Yes, our Lord was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was not like this elder brother. Who are we like? Are my heart attitude, like this elder brother? Need I ask the Holy Spirit of God to come in and to give me the kind of compassion that our Lord had for sinners? The kind of mercy that he had. A willingness, yes, to get his hands dirty if necessary. Because that's what he'd come to do, to seek and to save those who are lost. As Jesus explained it, as he answered this question in another context, he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." I sense that perhaps sometimes we as evangelicals show not enough of the kind of mercy that the Lord Jesus had, compassion that he had, understanding that he had, to say, it doesn't matter what the cost is, you're someone for whom Christ died, and I'm willing to get involved with you. May that be our heart attitude for his name.